Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a Bible as we turn together to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And we'll be reading a long section of Scripture this evening, all the way through chapter 8, verse 19. So Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Give your attention to the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river, and 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Let it be according to your word, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, He hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's ask for his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we've seen already tonight from Hebrews and from Exodus the danger of a hard heart before the word of the Lord. And we know, Lord, you are the one who takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And so we pray tonight that you would soften our hard hearts, make us obedient to your word, and help us to see your glory and your grace in the things that we consider tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you rely on the creature or the creator? Do you depend day by day on what is created or on the one who created it? Now, we're all in church tonight. I know we all know the answer to that question. We should depend on the creator, but ask yourself, is my confidence in God or is it in created things? Try a couple of examples. You're probably confident that you are not going to starve this week. Is that because you trust God to provide? Or is it because you know that Walmart and King Supers and all the other stores are full of food and you can go buy it? Or another example, you're probably confident that tonight you'll be clean and have a comfortable place to sleep. Is that because you depend on God? Or is it because you're pretty sure the city is going to keep water flowing to your shower and your walls will keep the critters out? Do we depend on these created things, or ultimately, do we depend on the Creator? We have good reason, probability-wise, to depend on these things, right? It's all worked out fine before, so of course it will in the future. But then we read Exodus, and we remember that the Nile River was reliable until one day it wasn't. See, here in Exodus, God humbles a proud nation whose confidence was in the creation and not in its creator. They had the Nile River. They had a mighty army, a powerful ruler. They built the pyramids. They were Egypt. But even mighty Egypt was trapped in utter foolishness because they depended on the creature rather than the creator. And here, the beginning of these plagues, the Lord shows how foolish they are. Tonight, we start to consider in Exodus the famous 10 plagues of Egypt. Or as we saw last week, more accurately, the 10 meaningful and wonderful signs that the Lord will perform. I'll admit to you, I wrestled with how we should go through these chapters. There's a lot here. 10 plagues, and we could go week by week, one plague at a time. And that might be excessive, but on the other hand, if we just rushed through all of them, we would miss important details. But I was helped by discovering something I didn't know until I started studying for these sermons, and that is that these plagues fall into a series of cycles. There are cycles of threes in these 10 plagues. And each cycle follows the pattern that we see in what we just read. So first of all, God sends Moses toward an outdoor confrontation with Pharaoh in the morning. And then after that, God sends Moses to an indoor confrontation with Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court. And then after that comes a third plague that is unannounced. This same pattern happens in plagues 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and 7 through 9, which then leaves this great and climactic 10th plague to stand alone. And in each cycle, there are slightly different things that are emphasized. The pattern develops. There's escalation in the plagues that are inflicted from annoyance and almost silliness in some of these opening chapters to the absolute horror of darkness and death that we find at the end. So this evening, we are going to consider the first three plagues, this first pass through this cycle in Exodus. And we're going to see tonight that when the Lord reveals his salvation and judgment, his defeated enemies will be put to shame. When God reveals his salvation and judgment, his defeated enemies will be put to shame. We're going to see this tonight as we walk one by one through these first three wonders of blood, frogs, and bugs. First of all, then, this first great wonder, this river of blood. In verse 14, as our passage begins, we remember that we're carrying on the story from what we saw last Sunday. And the Lord himself reminds Moses of the aftermath of this past encounter, right? That Pharaoh's heart is very hard. God reminds Moses of this in verse 14. Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Then at the end of verse 15, the Lord also reminds Moses of this great sign that he has already performed, that you come and you will bear the staff, the rod, which was turned to a serpent, this symbol of God's power. And so in verses 14 and 15, as we enter into the plagues, God is reminding Moses both of the stubborn Pharaoh that he will face and the great power that God has already displayed. And with this, he sends Moses to Pharaoh as he goes to the river's bank in the morning. As we consider this first plague, I want to just look first of all at this wonder that God performs. Look at what God does here. It begins as Moses goes to Pharaoh, and this is important in verse 16, with a clear accusation. Right? Moses is to press the charges against Pharaoh in verse 16. The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. This reminds us of who Pharaoh is. Right? As we enter into these plagues, we need to remember Pharaoh is a cruel and evil man who has done great wickedness and received many warnings from the Lord. These judgments do not come out of nowhere. Pharaoh is a murderer. He's a kidnapper. He's trying to rob God of his people. And so Pharaoh will face a just penalty, and yet it is a penalty with a purpose, as we see in verse 17. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Whatever is about to happen is going to both punish Pharaoh for his sins and reveal who the Lord is. And what is it that is about to happen? This passage repeats it three times. There are three separate descriptions of what is going to happen. And we won't walk through all three of them, but notice that in verses 17 and 18, Pharaoh is warned. In verse 19, it's repeated in instructions to Aaron. And in verses 20 through 21, it actually happens. The waters in the river are turned to blood. A river is a beautiful thing. When we lived in Philadelphia, there are rivers that run through that city, and the river is a gathering place. Everyone wants to be by the side of the river. The river is beautiful. It's life-giving. Just imagine, if you can, one of those rivers running through one of our cities turned to blood. Imagine the horror of the waterfront being turned to the blood front. The passage doesn't, it emphasizes the effects. The river stinks. There's death of all the fish. Loathing and thirst are produced in the people. It makes your stomach turn if you think about this. This is a terrifying judgment, and I want to stress tonight that it really happened. There's a theory that you may hear that all 10 plagues of Egypt are simply a chain reaction of natural disasters. And it would be a poor use of time in our sermon tonight to carefully explain that theory. But I want to tell you that it cannot be reconciled with what God's word says. Notice that God's word is clear. The river was turned into blood. This is the language of transformation, not a change in appearance. And we also need to notice that all through these 10 plagues, the things that happen immediately in response to the actions that God tells Moses and Aaron to do. They're not waiting around for a natural disaster. And then, of course, you have the problem of the Egyptians' reaction. They themselves clearly realize these are divine acts, not natural disasters that they've seen before. And meanwhile, along the way, there is absolutely no suggestion of any chain reaction, any cause and effect from one plague leading to the next. No, the fact is that Scripture clearly claims that these things really happened. And this is a comprehensive transformation. It's terrifying in how widespread it is. All the surface water of Egypt is turned to blood. Every bit of water connected in any way with the Nile River, in streams, in canals, in marshes, in pitchers that have been drawn from the river, all of it is turned to blood. And you see clearly the power of God on display. God is telling Pharaoh unmistakably, I am the creator. I rule the creation. And yet, as we saw last week, these wonders that God chooses to perform, they're not random explosions of divine power. God is not just saying, I am great, though he is saying that. He's also saying Egypt is weak. The Nile River here is put in the crosshairs. And so I want to move from considering the wonder that God performs to now asking, how does this wonder put Egypt to shame? This first miracle, this transformation, it aims at the most obvious source of all of the life and confidence of Egypt. It's the Nile River. Go home and pull up a satellite map of Egypt, and what you will see is that it is an entirely a bleak, vast desert with a green gash running through the middle that is the Nile River Valley. The Nile is obviously central to Egypt, and the ancient Egyptians put all of their confidence in this river. Every year, the Nile River would flood from rainwater upstream and would inundate the Nile Valley and create the fertile land that they would grow their crops in. And so the Egyptians started to worship the Nile. They connected it with their god, Hapi, and they worshiped it as if the Nile River itself were a god. They sang hymns to the Nile. It was their source of food through its fish and through irrigating all of their land. It's really hard to think of an American parallel to the Nile River to bring this home. But Phil Ryken, helpfully, I think, compares the importance of the Nile River to the importance of oil in our world. Think about what would happen if suddenly, right now, all of our oil were turned to blood. Transportation would stop. Agriculture would stop. You couldn't run the tractors anymore. The grocery stores would be empty. We would be reduced to traveling around by foot. Right? As we depend on oil, the Egyptians depended on the Nile River. It was their life. And suddenly God turned it to a river of death. And there's a wonderful artistry in the way that God works here. Because not only does he inflict this penalty on the great Nile River, but he also reverses the evil of Pharaoh. You remember back in chapter 1 how Pharaoh commanded the Egyptians to cast the Hebrew boys into the Nile River so that it would be their death? And Moses himself was put into that river in a basket? And how Moses was then taken out of that river. He was saved out of that death. And now Moses, who was taken out of the river alive, stands on its bank as its executioner. I don't want to press this point too far, but I think we do see here a pattern in the work of God that points us forward to our slavery to death and to the grave that threatens us. For God has sent one who was taken out of death and rose from it to become death's executioner. As Hebrews 2 teaches us, through death, Christ has destroyed the one who had the power of death, who is the devil. And as 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, one day Jesus will destroy death itself. And so, like Christ who was to come, we see Moses here standing above the river that was to be his death, standing as its executioner and destroying it by God's power, putting all of Egypt to shame. So if Egypt is put to shame in this way so clearly, how is Egypt going to respond? What is the Egyptian response here? Well, the first response that the Egyptians show us is the response of the magicians. Somehow, whether it's by satanic power or by trickery, they manage to turn some water to blood as well. But in this response, and this is beautiful, we begin to see already the foolishness of those who would trust in anyone but God. Because even when Satan manages to counterfeit what God has done, he can't reverse what God does. And isn't there something comical about this? These Egyptian magicians somehow manage to find some clean water somewhere in Egypt, and they turn it to poison. You can easily imagine someone sitting on the edge of this, watching this, thinking, great, way to go, magicians. There goes our last cup of water. Right? It's foolish. All they can do is imitate and add to their own judgment. But this foolish counterfeiting response, it leads to Pharaoh's response, and he seizes once again on the counterfeit as an excuse to harden his heart. But do you see in this passage how it emphasizes the willful blindness of Pharaoh? Pharaoh refuses to pay attention. Notice in verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Or possibly even better translated, he did not set his heart to this. He did not set his heart to consider what God had just done. Pharaoh is here sticking his fingers in his ears and closing his eyes, blinding himself, denying what he has seen, and running into his house to keep his excuse for his hard heart. And many do this all throughout human history, right? We hide from God behind intentional ignorance. God reveals himself clearly all throughout his creation, and so we blind ourselves and we refuse to pay attention and intentionally avoid asking, who made all this? God has revealed himself in his word. And so people carefully avoid ever actually studying what God has said in his word. Whether it's us or Pharaoh, it reveals our hearts, doesn't it? God has spoken and acted clearly and unmistakably. The record is there. We can see it as plainly as Pharaoh could see the river of blood. And so when we ignore what God has done, when we close our eyes, when we run into our house, it is not a neutral act. We are trying to silence God because we don't want to hear from him. Pharaoh's response shows the willful ignorance of those who want to have a hard heart. But there's one more Egyptian response to this first plague, and that's the response of the Egyptian people in verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. What a powerful picture this is of where every false god will leave us. Every false god that we trust in will leave us scratching desperately in the dirt. The only confidence we can have comes when we worship the creator and not the creature. But isn't it striking how unconcerned Pharaoh is? I think even here there's a contrast between Pharaoh and the Lord. When the Lord's people were desperate, when they cried out for help, the Lord heard and came and saved. When Pharaoh's people are desperate, he goes into his house and shuts the door. But Pharaoh will not be safe in his house for very long. And that brings us to the second great wonder here, this flood of frogs. God quickly shows Pharaoh he knows where he lives and he can hit him at home. Once again, let's look at what God does here, first of all, this great multiplication of frogs. Pharaoh is still refusing to let the people go, and so with warning, God gives this next judgment. Frogs will show up everywhere. Look at verse 3. Imagine the frogs hopping around as you read this. They'll go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. Right? They are everywhere, frogs on top of frogs. You'll step on them. You'll roll over on them in bed. Remember, Egyptians slept on mats on the floor. They did not sleep in elevated beds. You'll find them under your covers. You'll find them in all the places you thought would be clean. You won't escape them anywhere. And then verse 4 drives home the point, doesn't it? Not just everywhere, but on everyone, even this great Pharaoh. Verse 4, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Pharaoh can't hide from this one. And depending on who you are and what you think of frogs, verse 3 probably either strikes you as being entirely disgusting or maybe even a little bit funny. Right? And I think it's supposed to be a little bit funny. We're to picture the great, cruel king of Egypt with all of his might and all of his threats rolling back and forth in bed with frogs hopping on his head. That's what's happening here. Yet once again, God is not just showing his own power, but he's also showing the foolishness of Egypt. Once again, he's putting Egypt to shame. How? Well, in the religion of Egypt, you guessed it, frogs had an elevated place. Ancient Egyptians regarded frogs as a symbol of divine power and of fertility. And one of the main goddesses of Egypt was a goddess named Heket, who was depicted as a human female with the head of a frog. And she was supposedly great. She was the spouse of the creator god, and this creator god supposedly fashioned bodies on his potter's wheel, and then she was to breathe the breath of life into them. Very significant in their pantheon. And guess what? She also had the responsibility to control the multiplication of frogs. And since frogs were somewhat sacred in this way, the Egyptians weren't supposed to kill them. Their goddess would take care of that. And so you see how foolish, once again, Egypt's gods are shown to be. It's only Yahweh, only the true God, only the God who actually created the world, who was able to control the multiplication of frogs. This too is meant to put Egypt to shame. But how does Egypt respond this time? Once again, we begin with the poor, silly magicians. Right? It's becoming ridiculous. There are frogs hopping everywhere. A plague of frogs over the whole land. And then in verse 7, what do the Egyptians do? Ta-da! More frogs! It's foolish. It's absurd. Even before they reach the end of their power, they're still doing things that demonstrate some power, but we see clearly how silly their power is. And finally, Pharaoh realizes he needs a new tactic. He doesn't need an imitation. He needs a reversal. Someone to put an end to this. And so he calls Moses and Pharaoh in verse 8. He actually summons them. He needs their help, clearly realizing he can't actually ignore this Yahweh and get away with it. And what a reversal we have here in verse 8. Suddenly Pharaoh is asking Moses to help Pharaoh's afflicted people. He says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And then I think it's to demonstrate clearly to Pharaoh that this is by the power of God and by no natural coincidence that Moses even gives Pharaoh the ability. Choose the time when the frogs will go away. It's in your hands. You pick. And Pharaoh, probably thinking it's the soonest possibility, says tomorrow. And it happens. Moses goes, pleads before God, and the plague of frogs ends, with most probably going back to the river, but most seemingly dying where they are, so that there are heaps and heaps of dead frogs. Isn't this interesting? Making the whole land of Egypt stink. Think back to chapter 5. What was it that the Israelites complained about to Moses and Aaron? They said, you've made us stink before the Egyptians. See, this is supposed to make us ask the question, who stinks now? It's the whole land of Egypt, and even, as we saw in the first plague, their mighty river. And surely this second wonder shows that it's not just us. We are not the only things that depend on our Creator. The creation itself depends on its Creator. You know, people have rightly marveled at the balance and order of this universe that we live in, that our planet is the perfect distance from the sun to be neither scorched nor frozen. Right? That we have balanced predators and prey, God ordering and balancing things. The creation didn't balance itself, and it doesn't preserve itself. Let me suggest that putting faith in blind evolution is exactly this mistake, thinking that the creation is able to order and balance itself. And here we're seeing God displaying clearly, it can't. The order of creation is in the hands of Yahweh and no one else. He shows clearly, as we see in verse 10, there is no one like the Lord our God. There is only one creator. And in response, there is a change in Pharaoh's response. Right? We've seen he is realizing, I can't ignore this God. I need to work with him. But notice, it's not really a change because it's not a change of heart. Pharaoh's face, I think, has changed from a sneer to a snarl. He's not laughing at God anymore, but he hates God still. And so he goes from ignoring God to bargaining with God. Notice in verse 8, he demands that the frogs be taken away first, and then he will let them go, right? He's bargaining with God, and I think there's no doubt he's insincere from the beginning. And so what happens? It's predictable. In verse 15, as soon as he sees that there is relief, he changes his mind. He hardens his heart again and does not heed them. You see, Pharaoh is a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. He wants something from God, but he does not want God. I'm like that sometimes, and I'll bet you are as well. We want something from God, but we don't want God. We want to use him. We want him in our back pocket to get us out of trouble, to help us when we think we need him. We don't want him. We don't want to be his servants, his people, letting him rule our lives. Learn from Pharaoh. It's possible to ask God for help and yet still be utterly hard-hearted toward him. And as we see from Pharaoh, God knows the heart, and he will reveal the heart. And it will happen with us as well, because as soon as he helps you, if you seek him hypocritically, as soon as he helps you, you will reject him all over again, just like Pharaoh does. And so Pharaoh's hard heart then brings a third wonder. And this time, without warning, this wonder of billions of bugs. And this plague is described more briefly. We're going to move through it more quickly, but I want to notice a few things that are unique here in this third wonder. It's similar to the second one, this supernatural multiplication of something from nature. And yet while the first two plagues focused on God's power over the water, we see now God's power over the dust of the ground. And from that dust, God raises quite an unexpected army to conquer the Egyptians. Verse 16 of chapter 8, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And verse 17, they do this and it happens. It says, all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. These are bugs that are everywhere, on everyone, even on the animals. And notice, they're not just buzzing in their faces, as annoying as that is. They're actually on them. They're attacking them. I'm not sure what kind of bugs these were exactly. If you have different translations, they might say different things. The word in modern Hebrew means lice, but it can very well also refer to gnats or even mosquitoes. We're not sure exactly what kind of bugs these were. But it really doesn't matter, because whatever they were small, they were annoying, and they were everywhere. And again, it puts Egypt to shame. How does this put Egypt to shame? Well, there's not as clear a connection to a particular Egyptian deity here. They're false gods. Perhaps this is to be an attack on their god of the earth, a god they called Geb. But whether or not it's an attack on a particular Egyptian false god, doesn't it put all the power of Egypt to shame? It shows how hollow all of our human power is. We think we're big and strong and we have power, but tiny bugs can bring us to our knees. Lice. Think about bugs. Think about how hard it is to do anything when there's a swarm of gnats or mosquitoes coming after your head, right? You can't do anything. And by using this army of bugs, God shows how easily he can bring to nothing all earthly power. Now, I know when we read this, we might think, well, we've got bug spray, we've got screens, we're not so worried about bugs. But God can still show us how silly all of our earthly power is, and he can use tiny things to do it. All it took was a microscopic virus spreading around the world for us to see how little control we have. Human power is weak. Here God raises up this tiny army of billions of bugs to show how easily he can humble Egypt. For what can all of Egypt's chariots and horses and swords do against lice? Well, how does Egypt respond to this third wonder? Here God fully and finally reveals their foolishness. These Egyptian magicians try again, and yet this time they can't duplicate this wonder. And they admit in verse 19, this is beyond us. They say to Pharaoh in verse 19, this is the finger of God. And doesn't this again reveal Pharaoh's heart? Because Pharaoh ignores them. It says, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. You see, now we see clearly, if we had ever wondered, it was not the counterfeit that kept Pharaoh refusing God. It was his hard heart that was going looking for anything, any justification, any excuse to disobey God. And we see that because now that the excuse is gone, he doesn't change. The issue is his heart, not the counterfeits. Even his own magicians are telling him, this is real divine power at work. And Pharaoh knows that. He knows he's up against God. And he doesn't care because he hates God. He does not want to do what God says. And so by the end of this first round of plagues, where are we? Well, we've seen, haven't we, more and more clearly that Pharaoh is a stubborn fool who hates God and hates God's people, and that is what's driving all that he does. And we are seeing more and more clearly that there is none like the Lord our God who rules creation. And so we know already, even after these first three encounters, God is going to win. He will be able to save his people. But where does all this leave us? How does all this connect to us? What do plagues in Egypt have to do with you and me? We think such things could never happen to us because it's true, God does not usually work in this way. And after all, we have such technology, such advancement, such a great culture, such great power. Rivers of blood are for the ancient world. But then Scripture warns us it can happen again. It can happen here. God is no less sovereign over his creation than he was in Exodus. And if you wonder why I say that, it's because Scripture does not only speak of a river of blood in the past. It speaks in the same way of something future. In Revelation chapter 16, we read about the outpouring of God's seven bowls of wrath on the earth. We read in Revelation 16, starting in verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And we can wonder and debate whether Revelation 16 is a literal or symbolic picture of things. We can debate exactly when it happens. For the moment, let's not get distracted by that, because let's notice. Scripture is warning us that the God who turned the Nile to blood can do the same again. And Scripture is clear that he is just to do it. That those who have hated and killed his people, those who have, like Pharaoh, hated him and sought to put an end to his reign, they will face this judgment of blood. And so as we read about Pharaoh refusing to repent and give glory to God, we have to ask the question, will we? We should read Exodus not just as history, but also as a warning of what awaits the enemies of God. When God comes in judgment, even his enemies will be forced to confess, this is the finger of God. As we think about these things, you might be tempted to say, if that's true, then I don't like this God. Because the finger of God, God's hand at work, is a terrifying thing. You need to understand that the finger of God is also the only way you can be saved from this judgment. Don't forget, as we see these judgments in Exodus, these acts of judgment are his salvation of his people. This is God judging his enemies and saving his people by his own power. And their slavery was so intense, their enemy so cruel, that it was only the finger of God that could save his people. Friends, our salvation depends on one who works by the finger of God. That phrase shows up again in Scripture. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and he points out how foolish that would be since he's busily destroying the kingdom of Satan. We'll read this in Luke chapter 11. Starting in verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. And then listen to Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, the New Testament is so clear. Jesus comes wielding the very power of God. And why does he come? 1 John 3:8 says he comes that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is what our Savior has done. He's come to save those who believe in him and to judge those who hate him and his enemies. The finger of God brings judgment, but it also brings salvation. The question is, will we harden our hearts like Pharaoh and trust in nature, in ourselves, in our nation, in anything else on this earth? Or will we be humbled before this mighty God who made heaven and earth, who rules it still, and be saved by the mighty work of his finger? Jesus is not some false Egyptian God. He is the one who truly, as Colossians 1:17 says, holds all things together. He is the one of whom Hebrews 1 says God made the worlds through him, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who has the power of the finger of God. He is the one who upholds this creation upon which we are tempted to depend. And so you can put your trust in this world or in yourself, and you will be as ashamed as the Egyptian magicians were. But if you have put your trust in Christ, as I know confidently so many of you have, and I trust maybe all of you have, if you have put your trust in Christ, if you do that, then you have the promise of Romans 10:11. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it can be easy for us to shake our heads at Pharaoh and to laugh at his magicians. But Lord, before you, we confess we are much more like them than we would like to admit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would give us faith in you that perseveres, that you would keep us from the folly of trusting in the creation rather than the Creator. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us tonight, whether we've been doing it for decades or doing it for the first time, would look to Christ, would believe in him, and in him have confidence that we will not be put to shame. Lord, we pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.